Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Jason Phillips, and I serve as the campus life pastor here at Life Point Church Worthington. If you didn't already know, our teaching pastor, Dan, is out for the next two Sundays serving as a chaplain on an Air Force base, and so he'll be back on the 28th. And every time that Dan is gone, I get the same kinds of questions. Jason, now that Dan is gone, are you going to be teaching? Jason, when are you teaching on a Sunday morning? Why don't you ever teach on Sunday? And for those people, today is your day. You'll have to let me know if you regret those inquiries when this is over. But yeah, excited to be with you guys this morning. If it's your first time with us, thank you so much for joining us and welcome. If you want to follow along with our message notes, you can do so by scanning or tapping the QR code in front of you. You can click on message notes on that little platform there. You can also fill out the guest card. That's in the top left-hand corner. And there's five organizations listed there that we are partnered with. And if you fill it out, we'll make a $5 donation to whichever one you choose, so you can do something good and kind just by being with us. We are currently in a series in the Old Testament book of Song of Songs, which is essentially a small collection of ancient Hebrew love poetry. And as I've studied to teach this morning, I've been overwhelmed by the variety and the complexity of available orthodox interpretations, even just over the short section of scripture that we're covering today. Like many books in the Bible, we might land at slightly different places as we try to understand the wisdom trying to be expressed in these eight chapters. Even more so, poetry, as a literary genre, it's abstract. It's rarely ever saying just one thing and often open to interpretation and layered in its meaning. Theologians and commentators have expressed beautiful realities about God grounded in the truth of Scripture and come to pretty different understandings of individual passages and the book's overall meaning. Song of Songs is also challenging, not just because it's poetry, but also because it's erotic and intimate, exactly the kind of topic matter you want to teach on when your dad and sister are in the room. And with that said, we've opted to view this book through the lens of what our teaching pastor, Dan, is calling the architect's model. And what we mean by that is that the Song of Songs describes beautiful aspects of romantic relationships that reveal practical truths about our own marriages. Yet perhaps more importantly, these truths act as a model for the reality it is trying to illuminate, the divine, passionate love that God has for his people and his invitation to us to experience the transformative power of relationship with him. Today, we are going to be looking at a narrative where the two lovers seem to miscommunicate and miss an opportunity for intimacy and connection. And from there, we'll gather some practical wisdom about what it looks like to navigate conflicts in our own marriages. If you want to go ahead and turn to it, we're going to be in Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, same thing, 5:2 through 6:13. And before we open, let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this day. Thank you so much for Life Point Church Worthington and the embodied community that we have here. I'm so grateful for just all of the individuals that make up this beautiful family that we have. Lord, as we open this book, I pray that you would use it to teach us some wisdom about what it means to be in a healthy, God-honoring marriage. God, would you help us as we look at conflict, as we look at navigating what it looks like to do that well? Would you just give us just some wisdom and understanding from this this book and from this section? We love you, Lord, and we ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so starting in chapter 5, verse 2, it says this. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. This is the man. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. And this is the woman. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but he did not find him. I called to him, but he did not answer. So as we enter this narrative, the author describes something of a dreamlike state for the woman. In the dream, the man is knocking outside of what appears to be the woman's bedroom. lovingly calling to her to let him in. Yet the woman is hesitant. She's already gotten ready for bed. She's undressed. She's washed her feet, and she's comfortable and settled. We might think this is somewhat of a lame excuse, but honestly, who likes to get out of the bed when they're already bundled up and comfortable? I'll be honest, anytime, and I should preface by saying that this does not happen often, but anytime Leah asks me to do something after I've already gotten in bed, a part of me dies inside. Yet her lover, when her lover puts his hands to the latch of the door, the desire within her is awakened, and she quickly has a change of heart. Ignoring the inconveniences that she expresses, she goes to unlatch the door to let her lover in. But when she opens, she finds that he is shockingly not there. She calls out and searches for him, but he does not answer. And I think this right here is how we truly know that this is a dream, because I don't know any dude out there who's not willing to wait a couple of minutes for his undressed wife to let him into her bedroom. But in all seriousness, the excuses from the woman, the image of the myrrh, the man leaving quickly without explanation, all point to the fact that this sequence is not describing literal events, even within the context of the poem. Rather, I think this dream poem is pointing to something deeper inside the woman she is trying to make sense of, namely, an anxiety stemming from a failure to connect or a missed opportunity for relational and perhaps physical intimacy. Some have interpreted her slowness to respond as disinterest or apathy that reveals a distance in their relationship. I think that absolutely could be the reason why. Yet when I considered it more, I thought about the fact that her room was locked to her husband, which is kind of odd. And behind it, she was naked and clean and fully herself. And when her husband comes and asks to let her in, she is hesitant, even suggesting that she put her robe back on in order to welcome him in. And in the natural consequence of this hesitancy, the couple misses a moment for intimacy. That said, I think there's a deeper reality playing out here. If we're honest, there's something deeply unsettling about allowing ourselves to be truly vulnerable, even to the people that we love the most. Sometimes, especially to the people that we love the most. We can't know for sure why the woman was slow to let the man in, but I want to focus on a specific underlying reason why I think some couples struggle to connect and have marital conflict, and that is shame. I would explain shame this way. Shame is an emotion that encourages you to hide a part of yourself for fear of how they will respond. And in doing so, we come to believe that we are defined by the thing that we are hiding, and therefore unworthy and unlovable. Shame, though, is not guilt. Brené Brown describes guilt as adaptive and helpful. It's holding something that we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort from it. Guilt is a helpful and healthy response to sin in our life. It allows us to reflect, confess, and repent when we needed. But when we ruminate on our guilt or continue to feel guilty about something we don't need to, it may be underlying shame. Guilt says, I feel bad that I lied and I need to confess that. Shame says, I am a liar. And because I am a liar, I'm a bad person. And if people knew that I'm actually a liar and a bad person, they could not love me. Shame may show up as a fear of being vulnerable, a defensive spirit, an unwilling to admit when we are wrong, masking our inadequacies through control, perfectionism, and people pleasing. For me, shame often expresses itself in perfectionism. Leah will kindly express something that she didn't like, my tone with the kids, nitpicking how she did something, not listening well or being attuned to her needs. There's a shame within me that says, if you admit that you did these things, you are admitting that you're inadequate. You're a pastor, you've been a Christian for a long time, you should have all these things figured out. You should handle everything perfectly, you need to defect to feel and appear right. And that fear of vulnerability and the shame of being exposed as imperfect to my wife comes at a cost. Fighting, relational distance, missed opportunities for personal and spiritual growth, deeper intimacy and security within our marriage. Like me, sin or a sin pattern may be an underlying cause of shame that you feel in your life, but it can also be rooted in things like an insecurity about your body, a mistake you've made in the past, grief or mental illness, a harm done to you, an unwanted desire, or just feeling inadequate in your role at work or at home. These things feel extremely personal to us because they are. And marriage is the most intimate relationship we have and thus requires the most amount of vulnerability. We intuitively recognize that this kind of intimacy has the potential to either be deeply rewarding or dangerous and destructive. In the next lines, as she looks again for her lover in the street, the watchmen come. It says this, "The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls." Here we read what happens next. The woman, while searching for her lover, is found by the watchman and is exposed against her will. Her cloak is taken from her and she is laid bare. The experience is harmful and abusive. In this interaction, the woman seems to subconsciously acknowledge what she fears vulnerability might be met with: judgment, condemnation, and abuse. It's easy to understand why she fears this. Many of us have experienced the sting of rejection when we've been vulnerable with intimate details of our lives. Maybe now you're in a marriage where the walls are up, the trust has been broken, and vulnerability has been shut down. And likely there's a good reason for that. I will speak more practically to this later, but for now I'll just say this. While commitment is owed in marriage, intimacy is cultivated and grown over time. If your relationship is currently unsafe, I am not asking you to walk out into the night to be abused. Yet as terrifying as the potential for watchmen is, I would argue that shame can be an even more destructive force in our lives and in our relationships. Shame forces us into isolation where sin and insecurity grows, pushing us further and further away from God and the person we love the most. We cannot have a healthy marriage while frantically hiding the vulnerable parts of our personhood for fear that we are going to be rejected. As Dan said in his first message of the series, the intimacy we crave requires the vulnerability that we fear. Last week, Dan covered some of this in his message on sex, but if we look back at the very beginning in Genesis 1 through 3, we are brought into a beautiful narrative of the Creator God speaking all things into existence. The crown of his creation is humankind, male and female, who he creates in his image. In Genesis 2:25, it says this, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is not by accident. God himself is both relational and vulnerable. From the beginning of time, God has existed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three parts working in perfect relational harmony. At the same time, we see the vulnerability of God in creation as he opens himself up to the possibility of pain and rejection. In his likeness, Adam and Eve were fully exposed, having no shame. There are no need for masks or walls because they were perfectly safe and accepted in relationship with God and each other. Yet even still, there was always the possibility for wounding because God created them with autonomy and choice. God gave the man and woman a task. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Kurt Thompson, in his book Soul of Shame, which if any of this resonates with, I highly, highly recommend you read, explains this. And so we see that nakedness is not just about need, but also the joy of creating something that we cannot create on our own. Vulnerability is not just a random state of neediness or openness to danger. It is built into the cosmic fabric of the world to provide the opportunity for discovery and creation and for the emergence of beauty and goodness. The tasks that are given to humankind are also intentionally vulnerable. They involve our exposed bodies, our work, our performance, our success as parents, and our ability to create, to name a few. Yet as we know, Adam and Eve's freedom from shame did not last forever. In the very next chapter, sin enters the world as the man and woman eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They feel the shame of nakedness and hide their bodies from each other. They feel the shame of sin and hide themselves from God. And when God asks what happened to hide their shame, Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. God knew the risks of being vulnerable, and yet he still chose to be. And even amid the sting of rejection, God loves them. He clothes Adam and Eve and provides a cover for their shame. If we turn our attention back to the song, like the lover, God is knocking at the door in the room of all of our hearts. This imagery calls to mind Revelation 3:20 that says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Throughout the Bible, and especially on the Christ cross, God shows that we do not have to fear intimacy with him. In Christ, we have all been welcomed into the family of God and can approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yet many of us keep God at an arm's length. We outwardly express or cognitively know that God loves us, but when he knocks at the door, we are scared of what it might mean to let him in. Oswald Chambers, in his famous devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest," says we cannot stand as imposters before him for even 1 second. He instructs us down to the very last detail. The Spirit of God uncovers our spirit of self-vindication and makes us sensitive to things that we have never even thought of before. So not only are there sin patterns and wounds within us we know need to be addressed, but there's also shame and sin that we are not currently privy to that only God can unveil and redeem. Many of us fear what God might do if we truly open ourselves up completely to him. It might mean confessing a habitual sin to our spouse. It might mean reliving a traumatic event we would like to forget. It might mean swallowing our pride and apologizing to someone who we've hurt. If we are to let God in so that he can do this kind of redemptive work, our relationship must be built on a foundation of love and grace. And yet shame attempts to keep the door locked by convincing us that Jesus couldn't really pay the price for that sin pattern. God's love can't truly provide healing for the self-contempt I feel. Shame tells us that God will meet you with watchman abuse and not a lover's embrace. And so we hesitate to open the door. We busy our schedules, we numb ourselves with entertainment, we are vulnerable just enough with a close friend to make ourselves feel better. And in that space, we grow distant and complacent and unsure of God. Just like the lover in the poem, God does not force entry into your soul. He gently knocks and lovingly woos. It is our choice whether we choose to accept the invitation to deeper intimacy with him. After her experience with the watchman, like in chapter 3 of the book, she employs the daughters of Jerusalem to help her. She provides a long metaphoric description of his characteristics to them, and in doing so, she remembers who her lover is and where she can be reunited with him once again. She says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." In spite of the insecurity that she feels throughout the song, the woman is reminded that her missed opportunity for intimacy is not the end of their story. The lover is committed to her. He is hers, and she is his. This imagery, I believe, is meant to take us right back to the Garden of Eden, where humankind can be naked and unashamed in right relationship with their creator. At times, our shame will cause us to miss opportunities for deeper connection and healing. Our sin will cause us to avoid or become indifferent to our relationship with God. This song reminds us that we do not have to be anxious about how God will receive these struggles. Our missed opportunities do not get the final word. We have a God who never leaves or forsakes us, a God who runs to us when we return to him, a God who longs for us to know and be known by him. My sister shared a quote with me by author Dane Ortlund that I think sums this up well. He says this, "But if this is a savior who draws near to us, who is repelled only by self-righteousness, but never by acknowledged shame and weakness, there is no limit to just how deep a transformation is possible in us. It is at our point of deepest guilt and regret that his friendship embraces us most assuredly, most steadfastly." Friends, this is the kind of freedom from shame that God offers us. And so, as we move into practical application for conflict in our relationships, my first point is this: deeper vulnerability is the key to managing conflict effectively. This starts with our relationship with God and makes its way into our marriages and friendships. What I'm not trying to tell you is this: simply read your Bible and pray more. What I am suggesting is to create habits of real relationship, time and space, confession and repentance, receiving and enjoying his presence. We cultivate intimacy with God not by ruminating on our sin struggles and defining ourselves by our mistakes, but by believing that God has made a way in Christ for you to be known and know him. As we grow in this reality, it frees us to take steps towards our spouse with the same kind of freedom and grace that is offered to us in Jesus. Which leads to my second point. Demonstrating the gospel in conflict starts with you. I have found that shame breeds shame, but also that intentionality breeds intentionality. At times, especially when we've been hurt in a conflict or in a season of tension, we can adopt a posture of, I'm not going to apologize until my spouse does. I'm going to keep my distance until they change. Without Jesus, this makes perfect sense. But we believe we have a God who not only vulnerably created the world, but who vulnerably moved towards us in the incarnation of Christ, who vulnerably hung naked on a cross, bearing the weight of our sin and shame so that we could be covered by his righteousness. He forgave us of a debt that we could never repay and empowers us through the Holy Spirit to forgive and forgive and forgive again. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul puts it this way, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." This again is not to say that you should put yourself in a position to be abused or mistreated, but what it does mean is that like Jesus, this kind of forgiveness has a cost. Will the steps towards reconciliation always be well received? No. Will the same vulnerability always be reciprocated? Probably not. Yet the best way to cultivate gospel centeredness in our relationships is to start by what you can control, your relationship with God and how you embrace the way of Jesus toward your own spouse. Jesus was humble. Jesus served. Jesus was intentional. And so when you feel like there is something off in your relationship or with your spouse, lay down your pride and start the conversation. When you get in an argument, make the first move toward forgiveness and reconciliation. When your spouse comes to confess sin, receive it with love and remind them who they are in Christ. In the song, the woman hesitates to open up, but her husband did eventually woo her back to intimacy once more. It probably won't happen overnight. It may take longer than we would like, but prayerfully, between two people who profess faith in Jesus, reconciliation is possible. Now, I know there are probably some in here that are exhausted from a strained relationship, married to a spouse who doesn't share your values or are currently single. If this is you, I would encourage you towards this. Guard your heart. You do not have to lay yourself bare to someone who responds like a watchman. While intimacy is important in both marriage and friendships, we must be wise with who we choose to be vulnerable with. Not everyone has earned a seat at the table of our inner world. Safety and trust is built over time. Lean into Jesus for wisdom as you take steps towards intimacy, and remember that you never have to question your safety with him. Third, conflict can act as a check engine light, inviting us to explore what's really going on inside. Like the poetry in the Song of Songs, there's always more going on underneath the surface of our marital strife. We've talked about the idea of invitation a few times during this series, and I thought maybe we could adopt the same kind of language around conflict as well. Most conflict starts with something seemingly insignificant. Clothes not put in the hamper, grass not being mowed on time, the dishwasher being loaded wrong. Ask Leah, there's a very specific way that you're supposed to load a dishwasher. I feel very strongly about this. You probably have something that comes to mind when you think about your own relationship. When we are living, though, from a place of God's love, we can express frustrations and receive and respond to our spouse's concerns, not from a place of self-contempt, but from humility and grace. So for just a moment, put yourself on the other side of the last few conflicts you've had with your spouse. Or if you're not married, maybe a close relationship, and consider, have I approached an unmet expectation, annoyance, or disagreement from a place of compassion or contempt? Have I received gentle feedback in a spirit of humility or defensiveness? Did my spouse feel safe to disagree with me? Now consider this. If a request was made kindly, was your defensive response really about being asked to take out the trash? Or did the request provoke a shame inside you that says, I'm so lazy and I never do anything right? On the other hand, if you can't seem to communicate unmet expectations or frustrations with a posture of love, maybe God is inviting you to look deeper at the unaddressed sin or shame within you that demands perfection and withholds grace. Pride, defensiveness, and blame shifting are usually symptoms of something much more insidious going on below the surface. When you adopt an attitude where winning arguments is the primary goal, both you and your spouse lose. Intentionally or unintentionally, it fosters a dynamic where your spouse can't be sure of how you respond to any level of critique or challenge. It may come as a surprise to some of you because I tend to be a bit more reserved and introverted on Sunday mornings, but I can be very, very passionate in an argument or conflict. You can ask my family, they know. I used to tell myself, this is just how God made me. I'm passionate, opinionated, honest, all the things that you would expect for someone who loves to argue. Yet as I've gotten older, I've realized that what looks like pride and defensiveness on the outside is often just a sense of deep shame. A shame trying to hide a belief that maybe I'm just not that smart. What looks like a prideful need to win an argument is really an insecurity trying to be buried. Shame loves to keep us in a space of self-contempt, trying to protect us from what we fear might happen if we bring it to the light. Admitting our insecurities to ourselves and our loved ones is extremely difficult and scary. But keeping it buried only throws gasoline on the fire of our conflicts and creates distance in our relationships. Sometimes, in order to engage conflicts well, you will need to give each other the space to invite God into your disagreement so that he can reveal the sin in your own heart and remind you of his love and grace before you come back together to talk about it again. Addressing the underlying reasons for your unhealthy habits and conflict and seeking forgiveness for their consequences shows our spouses that we are willing to do the needed work to cultivate a garden of intimacy in our marriages. I'd love to say that I'm fully healed from this insecurity and become perfectly healthy in conflict, but I'm a work in progress just like everyone else. Yet the times when I am able to lower my defensive about what's really going on, it gives Leah the invitation to not only to demonstrate the gospel to me and her forgiveness, but to remind me that I am not defined by my intelligence or performance, but by in my identity as a child of God. A humble curiosity towards our own behaviors can allow conflict to be an invitation to deeper healing from God and intimacy with our spouses, rather than a slow path to relational distance. Finally, know when to seek help. One of the biggest sources of shame for couples, I think especially Christian couples, is the realization that your marriage is not as strong as you thought it would be, that there are challenges that you simply cannot fix on your own. We all go into marriage with the expectation that we won't be one of those couples. You know, the couples who constantly fight, become roommates over time, and slowly begin to dislike each other. This kind of shame keeps us from seeking the help that we need to address the challenges that we face. If you're currently in an unhealthy relationship and need help, bring in your life group leader. Connect with a trusted friend, visit Next Steps after service, or reach out to Dan or myself. We would love to help by providing as much safe, judgment-free counsel as we can, and then referring to you a huge list of recommended counselors that we have if you need more. Now, if you're on an island and your spouse is not ready to take the needed steps towards reconciliation, if your situation is primarily characterized by harm and condemnation, first I just want to say, I'm so sorry for the place that you find yourself. The pain and disappointment you feel is valid, and the choice to isolate and protect makes total sense. I know it's hard, but I want to lovingly remind you that healing from grief and shame can only be found when you let God in and seek the help that you need to walk in freedom. If this is you, perhaps the first step to practicing vulnerability is with a trusted counselor, pastor, or friend. Again, we would be honored to help you do this. Don't let shame of a dysfunctional relationship keep you from experiencing the intimacy God designed for your marriages. There is hope, but it will never be found in isolation. So as we close out our time together, I would invite you in your next conflict to choose curiosity, not only in how you respond, but why you chose to respond in that way. God knew that we would have conflict in our marriage, and yet it was still part of his design. Marriage is meant to sanctify and grow us in Christlikeness. Our conflicts don't have to be the end of the story, but an invitation to greater healing and deeper intimacy. And be encouraged. One day, shame will no longer have any control over us. As Christians, we have a hope in a coming kingdom where we will once again be naked and unashamed in perfect right relationship with our Creator and one another. Until that day, let us work to cultivate the kind of garden in our relationships that reflect this pre-fall and future hope reality. A garden defined by love over judgment, intimacy rather than distance, and vulnerability instead of shame. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that is expressed in Song of Songs. As we look at the relationship between the two lovers, and the conflict that they have and the shame that was exposed within it, Lord, would you help us to identify and move the things in our life that we need to repent of or confess in order to be able to move into closer relationship with our spouses. God, we know that there is a ton of different kinds of relationships in this room, people in really great relationships and those who currently have a lot of strife and distance. God, first of all, I just pray your presence would be so tangible in the lives of all of our marriages, but especially in the lives of those who are currently in a struggle and conflict. Lord, would you meet them in that place? Would each of the members in that relationship just know that they are loved and cared for by you, that you are safe and easy to go to, and that you love us so much? God, I pray for complete and total reconciliation of any conflict that has currently arisen in a relationship in this room. God, would you help us to lay down our walls, knowing that you have made a way for us in Christ to know and be known by you, so that we can find reconciliation and repair in our own relationships. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in your name. Amen.